Good having you, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We're especially glad to have you too. And so we are in a series called The Road Less Traveled. And this is a series of 15 songs, poems that they read, songs they sang in their journey, Israel's journey in the Old Testament, that God commanded every year for the three festivals they would come and approach. They'd come from all directions on the compass to Jerusalem, and then within Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion, and in the highest place was the temple where they would begin this long journey towards God to worship him as a people, as God's nation, and as his community, which is important in this message this morning. And we, too, are like them on a journey towards God as disciples of Jesus. And we've been learning all these different aspects of what it means, you know, and there's the person who comes to surrender and repent from the world, their lives to God, and then they get invited in the next psalm to join in the community. And it's just fun. It's just kind of fun to remember how God's people do life together. And so we're doing the same thing, and it's a road less traveled because most of the world doesn't take that road. But it is an amazing road when we do it together. It's not always easy, a lot of uphill, sometimes winding, but it is what the Bible calls the narrow road, and it is straight. Because when you follow Jesus, he takes you in the best journey straight towards God. Though it may look like you're lost or meandering, you're not. And so this morning we're in Psalm 133, the second to the last psalm, and you could be turning your Bibles to that. And as you're opening up your Bible apps or turning your pages of your book to this, let me just say this psalm is about unity, and that's why this sermon is titled Community Unity. And I didn't like that title because it seems kind of rhymy. But I won't say it. Some of the staff really liked it better than my other options. So community unity. Now you won't forget, right? And what's interesting as we talk about unity, the Bible in the Old and New Testament uses the word one, you know, a lot. We are loving one another, that we are perfectly one, Jesus prays, and there's this idea of oneness, and it kind of makes you think of our nation, doesn't it? We are in the pledge, you know, we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, you know, and yet it doesn't seem that way so much, does it? You see, without God as our compass, instead of indivisible, we become divided by our fights for our rights to be individuals, and we now even demand others be just like us. You know, we can't even tolerate differences anymore so much in our society. And external unities, in truth, actually divide us. We call it unity, but you cannot create unity externally. It has to come from inside one's heart. And so we're divided over, obviously, now party politics. You know, we're not seeing the blessing of two parties, different, but working together. Or we're divided over even what is the value of life versus one's personal rights. We're divided over gender and sexuality. We're even divided in the church over secondary doctrines and separate. And so it goes on and on. And so we can see we're not one nation under God. And sometimes we struggle to even have unity within the community of our church. And so society's external restraints for unity do not make, but hearts made one by God, even hell cannot shake. Let me say that again. Just something the Spirit put on my heart. Society's external restraints for unity do not make, but hearts made one by God even hell cannot shake. So let's pray as we enter into Psalm 133 this morning. I especially begin, Lord, with our Father who art in heaven. Because we need to be reminded who you are this morning. And then because of who you are, it's not just a metaphor. You are our spiritual Father, literally. For those who put their faith in you, you birth them by your Spirit, and we become family. And Lord, as we see in this psalm, how your Holy Spirit helps us have this unity within this church family, I pray for your Spirit to anoint the words I speak, anoint all our hearts and ears to hear and understand the scriptures this morning, because there is life in this psalm and we don't want to miss it. For your glory, Father, but also for the world's sake and our own. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. There's a study that's been done in America about the average American and how many friends they actually have and things like this. And in the study, it says 45% of adults say they find it difficult to make new friends, according to this new research. The new study in the social dynamics of 2,000 Americans revealed that the average American hasn't made a new friend in 5 years. In fact, for 36%, it peaks even before age 21. And I think that's especially true, just a tangent for a moment. What's 21? Well, 21 is about the age you stop going to school. That's my guess, my little interpretation of that. And when you're not forced to be face-to-face with people and you just can't make the kind of friendships I think the study's looking at through social media, as much as a blessing as it is. The study conducted by OnePoll in conjunction with Evite uncovered that one of the reasons adults struggle to make friends is due to introversion and shyness. I find that interesting because in our current electronic culture where we can live our lives so much online, the introverts like myself, if we don't have to mingle without God, I would do all my shopping for clothes, food online. And what I couldn't find online, I'd only get at Menards, which the new Menards carries everything. and we do all our everything online, our banking and so we don't have to mingle anymore, right? And so as much as there's conveniences of social media and the internet, there's also downsides to it. And it goes on to say, and the challenge isn't just in breaking out of one shell, okay, but also breaking into social situations and circles. The majority of respondents cite friendship-making barriers that include aversion to the bar scene, so they're not necessarily wanting to find their friends there. And by the way, single people, do not find your future spouse there if you can help it. And where most people choose to socialize, so includes aversion to the bar scene where most people choose to socialize, or the feeling that everyone's friendship groups have already been formed. Quote, we're full, and let's never be that here at church. Though adults find the struggle to be very real when it comes to making new friends, they are open to suggestions for expanding their social circles, i.e. invite them to church. In fact, 45% of those studied revealed that they would go out of their way to make new friends if they knew how or had more opportunities. So, Psalm 133 is a poem actually giving us beautiful images of what unity looks like, how it works, and even the secret to what makes unity possible. So let's read Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Short. But don't get your hopes up that the sermon will be shorter. It is a beautiful psalm. And God commands, if you read the first and last verse, you know, he's talking about how pleasant, good and pleasant unity is. And then at the end, you see there's a commanded blessing. And so God commands a blessing on those who learn to live in unity of the Spirit. And so in this very short three-verse psalm, we find actually three things we need to understand about the Spirit that will help us experience this commanded blessing and experience something within the church that we'd say it is good and is pleasant. Amen? So, first, what we need to understand, unified in one Spirit to live as family. So we are unified in one Spirit to live as family. Just because we collect together, and this can happen in churches, we meet together and go through all the religious acts, there may be no unity. And I can say this psalm is deeply meaningful to me, and I feel this passionately because my father's side of the family, and I learned it from my grandmother and didn't even realize my dad didn't know the story until about a year or two ago when we were sipping some coffee in the deck on his patio in California. I told him the story of his own father, which was that my grandpa Robertson decided before he was married, before there's family, just he wanted to go back to church, and he walked. And unfortunately, the one church he walked into in Arkansas on a Sunday morning was in battle, conflict, fight. And it's like, he's just very pragmatic. And it's like, if this is church, I don't need this. I can get that out there. And never went back. And none of his children or his grandchildren, except me, went to church ever again. And I only did because God got a hold of my life while in college. And I, though I had stopped going to church, went back and started a new generation of Robertsons who go to church and find the blessing of God's Spirit. And one of them sitting here today, amen. The other standing before you. So, unified in one Spirit to live as family. Verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You know, is unity really even possible? Is it hopeless? I want to be real. Hard to find in the Bible unity that works. I mean, you could start, matter of fact, with the first marriage got divided, you know, and Satan got in there and caused finger pointing and conflict and so, but even when we talk about when it says when brothers dwell in unity, what happened to the first two brothers on the planet? One killed the other. Doesn't look like unity. So far, we don't have a good start on this thing that God's talking about in Psalm 133, Cain killed Abel. But even if you move into like Genesis 37 and you look at Joseph, man, Joseph and his brothers. You remember Joseph with the multicolored robe, the coat, right? Yeah. And they spoke, and so they quarreled and fought, and then they sold him into slavery. Well, a little better than murder, I guess. They actually were going to murder him, but one of the brothers talked him out of it, and they just made a little pocket money instead. And then told Dad a wild animal killed him. But then even when you look at, you all know Moses, right? Not many hands. Charlton Heston. Oh, there goes the hands. Okay. So Moses, who God used to deliver Israel out of slavery, you know, he had a brother and a sister, Aaron and Miriam. And Aaron was the older brother. And as they leave, you know, and they're in their journey of freedom, pretty soon you find out that Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12 are speaking against Moses, you know, grumbling, you know, our little brother, he married a Canaanite woman. And then they just, you know, they took it from there and grumbled about his leadership. Hey, we too hear God. And, you know, grumble. And so, you know, so God the Father had to come down and call him out. All right, everybody in the living room, and gave a spanking. And you can read it. Yes, that's literally what it said. No. But even David, who wrote this psalm, David, this is one of the few psalms that of ascent that David wrote. Him and his brothers were at odds. Remember the story of him killing Goliath, and his brothers got angry at him. And then his own son Absalom, later when he's king, rises up and usurps David, and David has to flee the kingdom. And so, boy, is there really any hope? If I was to jump forward to the New Testament, you can see Jesus and his 12 disciples. How did the disciples do? Right. How'd they do? They fought, right? And we can just, they were always, they saw each other as competitors for greatness and positions, seats of power, right? So they looked at each other as competitors, and they were arguing about who's greater. And so Jesus challenges them on this. And it's kind of cool because, so all the way up to Jesus' death, they're competitors. But Jesus, after he rises from the dead, well, he prays for them just before the cross in John 17, which we'll take a look at. He prays that they will be one, specifically for his disciples. And then he prays for us that we will be one, like he and like Jesus and the Father are one. And then after he rises from the dead and he meets with them, he breathes his spirit upon them. This is why we are unified in one spirit. And what is so cool after that is the competitors become brothers. And after that, we see the disciples and the church learning this difficult journey of becoming brothers and sisters, becoming a family. But it was possible because of what happened that had never happened in thousands of years before Jesus came. The Holy Spirit, he makes unity possible in a way that we can't. So the secret to unity is being born of the Spirit, John 3:5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say, and he was talking to Nicodemus, you know, strong religious leader and in the temple Pharisee, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is everything that is good and powerful and true. And it's like you can't enter into that unless you are born again of God's Spirit. And then what's interesting is being born, who's born? It's like, this is a trick question. A baby. And what happens the day a baby is born? It enters what? A family. The world, yes. But that baby enters into a family of some sorts, right? And so we become a part of God's family. We also become brothers and sisters spiritually. And we can see this in Galatians 3:26-28. For in Christ, you are all sons of God. And I can't take time on this, but it's very intentional why it says sons, because when it's in the Jewish culture, the oldest son inherited the father's riches and authority. And this is intentionally saying all, Paul's saying all of you, men and women, become sons and daughters who inherit the riches of God. So, let me read that again. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, though through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So in the church, you know, we don't make distinctions of our ethnic or our nationalities. There is neither slave nor free. Social, economic, or positions of power don't matter. There is no male or and female, meaning that in cultures where there is a male-dominated culture that suppresses the females, this is not true in God's church, that we are spiritual equals in the sight of God. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Kind of expected a yeah. This is cool. So our Father in heaven makes no distinctions of your worth to him or his affections for you. You are his the moment you put your faith in Christ. I want to read something because you need to understand on, we all need to understand on a deep level how you don't get a choice in this, all right? I think Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, and I think we only have two copies are left if you want to grab one of these, but he just speaks on this topic beautifully, and I just want to read it for us. He says, we can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and not be in a family. Membership in the church is a basic spiritual fact for those who confess Christ as Lord. It is not an option for those Christians who happen by nature to be more gregarious than others. It is part of the fabric of redemption. There are Christians, of course, who never put their names down on a membership list. There are Christians who refuse to respond to the call to worship each Sunday. There are Christians who say, I love God, but hate the church. But they are members all the same, whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. For God never makes private. Secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes, but private, no. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is an only child. No Christian is an only child. But of course, just because we are a family of faith does not mean that we are one big happy family. The people we encounter as brothers and sisters in faith are not always nice people. They do not stop being sinners the moment they begin believing in Christ. They don't suddenly metamorphose into brilliant conversationalists, exciting companions, and glowing inspirations. Some of them are cranky, some of them dull, and others, if the truth must be spoken, a drag. But at the same time, our Lord tells us that they are brothers and sisters in faith. If God is my Father, then this is my family. So the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith, but how am I going to live in this community of faith? Sound good? What I like about the psalm is that it says that when we live in unity, it is good and it is pleasant. And what that means is when you belong into a church family that lives the way we are going to see in this psalm, it is good for you. It is good for me. It is pleasant. It is enjoyable. And I hope that's the experience you're having at New Crossing Church. And I encourage you, if you're not, get involved in the church and begin to experience that from one another, because we need each other. I could not be the son God wanted me to be if it wasn't for you guys. And I mean that with all sincerity. This psalm is a joyful song of people who have finally, the Israelites who have finally made their long journey, and they are at the temple and they are together as a community of people. And so Ephesians, I think we'll close kind of with this section with Ephesians chapter 4. And it's, he says this, Paul says this about unity to emphasize the point of how we need the Spirit. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. The body is the church, by the way. He's saying there's just one church. There is one Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit. We don't all get different spirits and then fight each other with what each of the our gods are saying. There is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and what? In all. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Amen. Are you with me? You're very quiet this morning. Now, what's neat about back in Psalm 133 is now the David is going to give us two metaphors, pictures of what unity looks like within the church. Now, what's funny is if I had written the Bible and I wanted to encourage people to have a picture of what unity looks like, I think I would have written, unity is like the combination of peanut butter and jelly. And you put it into one sandwich, and the smoothie, salty jelly goes with the sweet jam, and it's just wonderful. But God didn't consult me when writing this. And what you're going to see, ironically, is that the two metaphors he uses of oil and water do what? They don't mix. There, I got you now. But it's funny. He uses this to talk about the beauty of unity within the community. And so the second thing we need to understand in unity is that we are anointed in the Spirit to serve one another. Let's look at verse 2. And here's our first imagery. Brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And so there's this picture of one who is anointed in the Spirit in this idea of serving one another. And this is something just to pause a moment and speak what we're not growing up with so much. It's a really complicated ethos. Ethos just meaning the, you know, the ethos of something where it's the characteristic of the, how would I put this? It's kind of the spirit of the culture and the community, you know, the spirit that a culture has in the way it manifests itself in its beliefs, in its aspirations, the way we live our lives in community. And so I grew up with an ethos of self-fulfillment. That's the 70s, all right? And I won't ask any of you which, you know, who of you grew up in the 70s as a young person? And in the 70s, actually became known as the me generation. And what that means is that me is the center of the universe, the starting point at which all my decisions and reactions are determined in life. What I pursue in life, it's about me, all right? For the younger ones. But what's interesting is that we haven't left that mean generation. It's got more intense in some ways, even in a more intense focus on me. But you know, the me, the self-fulfillment ethos will always fail in finding fulfillment because it does not have the same personal desires that God has. He's not the central point at which we make decisions in life. And so we have personal desires that we make without God, and usually they're anchored to happiness, which is so elusive, the pursuit of happiness. The moment you pursue happiness, you lose it. The moment you pursue me, you never find your fulfillment. The moment one makes themselves the center of their universe, they actually lose themselves because you've tried to make yourself your own God. Does this make sense? I know I'm kind of talking philosophical here, but I want to make this point that we are too selfish and too self-centered to be of any good to anyone, including ourselves, right? The thing that got complicated in this me ethos that we have in our culture is at the same time there's a strong desire to help the world, right? And I love that about the millennial generation is even though in this there's this contradiction of they're taught that they are the center of everything and deserving, but at the same time there's something in their hearts that want to help the world. The problem is, even if you serve others to find your self-fulfillment, because of the corruption and brokenness of ourselves, even that will never be fulfilling. And if you wonder about that, just follow some of the big names, the big stars, and see how long they continue in their serving the world. So often it comes short because other things rise up to take priority. The point is, we need Holy Spirit help to not have this self-fulfillment ethos. That's why we have to die to Christ. When we repent, we're repenting of all that stuff in us that makes us pursue our own things. What God wants to give us in exchange is a different ethos, which would be called sacrificial service. So, and by that, I don't mean self-sacrifice as in the sense of self-annihilation, where you just cease to matter to anybody. You are precious to God. He died for you to make you his own. So you are of extreme worth and value to him. But service to others for the benefit of others is at the cost of one's personal wants sometimes, isn't it? It's Mother's Day. Ask a mother. She understands this idea of sacrificial service. Imagine the person who has an unshakable security in their identity and knows their calling. That's what God's trying to give us by his Holy Spirit. When we became born again, we become unshakable in our identity as sons and daughters. And at the same time, his Holy Spirit helps us understand our calling, like in this image of Aaron, who was a priest. Aaron was a priest in the service of God for the benefit of others. What is this image? What are you seeing in this image? If you close your eyes and hear, it is like precious oil on the head running down on the beard. So picture oil running down Aaron's head. He's in his priestly garments. He's ready to serve God. But first, before he can serve God, there is oil running down his head, even on his beard and the collar of his clothes. And let me ask you this question. Who anointed Aaron? Anyone? Moses. Right. And who is Moses? Aaron's brother. So we have one picture of conflict between the brothers, but now we have this picture of Moses, which you can read in the Old Testament in the instructions from God. So now we have Moses anointing Aaron with oil. You see, too often we define ourselves by who we are instead of who we are in God. And we compare ourselves and our doctrines and the way we worship and the way we pray and what we believe, and we start competing with each other like we even saw between these two brothers. And one's trying to elevate themselves over the other by disqualifying them, right? And that can happen in the church. But what's so cool here is when we have a picture of the precious oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured over Aaron. One brother is saying, I recognize you as a brother and the calling God has on your life, and it is awesome. And I want to anoint you with oil, symbolically the picture of God's Spirit giving you the ability to fulfill that call and purpose on your life. How cool is that if we could do that for each other? And the thing about the oil, just what's cool about it is God even gave the instructions for the ingredients of the oil. This was a precious anointing oil blended with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia. So I'm not even sure what all that's like, but actually we have some anointing oil up here made with myrrh and frankincense, I think, so it's kind of like that oil. And maybe we'll even give you a chance to be anointed afterward if you want. I just had that crazy idea this morning. But in the temple, a priest would carry out not just his temple duties, but he would serve other people. He'd help people repent. He'd help people get washed away from their shame. The priest would read and speak God's words of life to encourage the other Israelites, their other brothers and sisters. The priest would enter the holy place and intercede in prayer even for himself and for Israel. And so there was this altar of incense where the priest would offer up these prayers. And you too are anointed in the Spirit to be priest of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, talking about Christ, a living stone, in other words, the foundation of the church, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So as you and I come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you get that, church? You too are priest. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, we see Peter say, as each has received a gift, because each of you have received a gift of the Spirit, as each of you have received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. That the grace is the power for you as a priest to serve one another. That is the greatest calling any person on this planet could have, is to recognize that they have a calling to serve others in the power of the Spirit. So instead of separation, we should carry affections for those who God has placed on our heart. Aaron and his ephod had 12 stones. And each of those stones represented the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes were very different from each other and had their own intense conflicts. But as the Holy Spirit, or like that oil flowing over the collar and maybe even down over those precious stones, it would remind the priest to carry others, even those that were in conflict with, in prayer before God. New Crossing Church is a church that understands the power of prayer. That's why we have a prayer ministry. And talk to Jerry if you like, I need prayer. This week, what was really cool is a few of us had a chance to pray for one of the members of the church going through difficult times. And just to see God's Spirit come and work healing and freedom in that person. There is prayer after the church every Sunday. You can contact the prayer ministry and receive prayer. There's first and third Tuesdays of each month. We pray for each other and see what God can do. It's such a cool thing. And so I encourage you to be one of God's priests, offering up prayers to help bring them into a better place with God. Will you do that for the sake of others? Amen. The third thing we need to understand about the Holy Spirit in unity is that we are soaked in the Spirit to invigorate life in one another. We are soaked in the Spirit to invigorate life with one another. Let's turn back to Psalm 133. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. This dew, well, and let me just give you a way of background. Mount Hermon was actually the highest mountain in Israel. Is the highest, not was, it's still there. It's about 9,000 feet. It's 200 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So it's a long ways away from Jerusalem, this place where God's people are now worshiping God. And Zion is much smaller. It's a place where Jerusalem is and the temple of God. And God's people have found them place in Zion. And Zion is arid and dry, and there's little life, and it's hot. Okay, so imagine, these are pictures of people, okay? It's like we sometimes find ourselves spiritually in an arid and dry place. And David is saying that unity in the church, when we are together as community, that the spiritual anointing, the Holy Spirit that we are drenched in, flows into the life of another through this community. And so imagine like the Holy Spirit, the winds taking the heavy dew. And if you've ever, you know, I've done a lot of rock climbing and camping in the Sierras and stuff. At high altitudes, you wake up in the morning and you could just be drenched. You thought, did it rain? That's why this is a heavy dew. It is so heavy. And God, on the winds of the Spirit, takes it to another person's life who is dry and arid and invigorates, stimulates life in that person again. That happens only in church where there is unity. And so we help invigorate life in others by the encouragement we bring. Let us allow the Spirit to speak to our hearts about how we can take blessings, a phone call, a coffee, just being present with somebody brings so much life to them. How many of you have experienced that? Someone just saying, hey, can we grab lunch, breakfast? And it's like something happens, just a choice word. Or maybe there's an email. I can tell you how many stories, testimonies of people where one of you sends an email encouragement with a Bible verse to another, and it's like, how did you know I needed that? This is what it looks like for this water, this dew to come upon other people. This is what community looks like. So let me ask you, what's in your water? I was just thinking, because it's springtime, I was thinking, well, either I can be refreshing water with, because I have Miracle-Gro in me, or I can be a watering can with Roundup. And so are you bringing life or are you killing life in others? And this is why we need the Holy Spirit. And if we found there's a little Roundup in our words, our email, our phone call, just say you're sorry and repent of that and come back to the place where that division is ended, because we will blow it, won't we? And the psalm ends with these words, the second half of verse 3, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where's there? Where's there? Well, literally, it's Zion, where the temple is. And it's talking about life evermore, forevermore. That is eternal life, life with God always. But even more powerfully than that, that there is in the unity between brothers and sisters. Do you understand that? Well, let me read for you, because actually in Hosea chapter 14, we see what this heavy dew, this from heaven, can do in bringing life to others. In Hosea 14, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read it for you. This is God speaking to his people, verses 4 through 7. He says, I will heal their apostasy. They're turning away from God. Invite someone back to church that's turned away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. It's talking about Israel as a people. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. There is beauty. There is strength. Lebanon's were strong trees used in construction, hardwoods. And then it goes in verse 6, his shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So there's this picture of a fruitful life. And that comes from where? A community that lives as God's family. I'm not enough for you guys. And any one of you are not enough for the life I need. We need each other. And he says in verse 7, God says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That is a life that is vitalized by the Holy Spirit. So, let me come to Jesus now as we come to the end of this message. In John 10, we know that Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. What's that telling us? Unity doesn't come easy. The thief is Satan. He is the enemy trying to divide not just marriages, not try to just destroy families, which we experience a lot of, but he also tries to bring death to God's church, because Satan knows, the thief knows, that within here is where there is salvation. Within here, there is life and power. Here is where people will live forevermore by the Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross and resurrection for us. So Jesus says, then he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, have it full, right? And so he promised that we might. He didn't say absolutely, but if we find our way to him in Christ by his Spirit, we may have this abundant life that we are seeking. It's not self-fulfillment, it's Christ fulfillment. Amen? Amen? So then he speaks that to his disciples, and then he prays for them just a few chapters over in chapter 17. Speaking of this life forevermore, this Psalm 133, Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. It's not a place, people. It's a relationship. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's in relationship with the community of the Trinity, right? But then he goes on, In verse 11, to say, he begins to pray for his disciples, and he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. That's unity, even as we are one, Father. So he's saying, I want them to have this community and have a oneness in it like I'm experiencing with you, Father. And then he goes on to say and speak to the rest of us. He prays for you in verse 22 and 23. He says, the glory that you have given me, still praying to his Father, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become what? Perfectly one. It is possible. It is not hopeless. I think we're experiencing a lot of this in New Crossing Church, and yet we have to keep praying and maintaining that unity, don't we? that they may be perfectly one. So there's a purpose behind this. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. I came across kind of a news article and a YouTube clip that I think is powerful. It's intense, but it captures this psalm so beautifully in how the church, when we are together in unity, have great power, not just to bless one another, but as Jesus was praying, maybe save the world through the love that we have here that others can experience. So understand this, that the blessings, the commanded blessings, God commands a blessing. Not that blessing wasn't for you or me individually. That blessing was upon the church when we live as a spiritual family together in this, the Spirit helping us bless one another. But it has great power. And so this clip is from, it's a clip of Brandon White, who he is a 21-year-old Utah State University student. He was. He didn't die. And you need to know that because this clip's intense. So it was in 2011. He was driving his motorcycle en route to the school's computer lab when a BMW pulling out of the parking lot collided with him. So I'm giving you a picture here as we see this. Both vehicles burst into flames. The BMW driver quickly escaped the car, but Wright was trapped under this 4,000-pound sedan, and it's burning, all right? And this horrific accident drew an immediate crowd of students, construction workers. You'll see one businessman, suit and tie. You'll see passerbys walking around the surveying this vehicle, the situation. But they notice in this flaming inferno that there's a body underneath the car, which is right. And so I want to show you this YouTube clip of what happens and what takes place. And it was filmed by this couple who happened to be in the building in front of this from the ninth floor. And just kind of share with you this, for me when I saw this, was this is Psalm 133. This is the power of unity. And I'll just
get them out of the car.
Unlock it. Pull
the door. Get them out of the car.
Keep this.
Oh, hurry up. Somebody who knows.
So you see this one individual, man, trying to lift the car up.
Oh, my gosh.
Which is obviously impossible.
Under the vehicle? The bike is under. Oh, my gosh.
Oh, my gosh.
And now there's six people, and they can't lift this car.
Come on.
Construction worker, just pedestrians. The single woman's laying on the ground, and she sees right under the car, and see, he's still alive.
Come on.
And now we have
a dozen
people from all walks of life together.
Blowing. Get out. Somebody grab him.
Holy
lifting
crap.
The car.
Hurry. Oh, my head.
And the police officer helping.
Come on out.
The construction
worker. Oh, my gosh.
If there not had been a united community of people, Wright would have likely died. But they were able to take him to the medical center where he had two broken legs and a fractured pelvis, but lived. Isn't that powerful? This is the power of the church spiritually. And that picture of the flaming vehicles and the man trapped under it who's going to be burned to death just has obvious parallels spiritually for the world. Sometimes we enjoy community here so much we don't realize that all the world is in danger of the flames of hell without the church. What one person could not accomplish alone, or even six, a unified community of very different people. I love that people from all different walks together came together. And that's the church. We come together. This is the one place that we share. We share something in common, and it's not the drink at the bar. It's the Holy Spirit that we drink. And we do things together and help not just save each other by the Spirit and the truth of the Word and the name of Jesus Christ, but we invite others into this place for their lives to be rescued. And we cannot do it alone. I don't know if you noticed the businessman in a tie, when I watched again, realized he just stood there. He was within a foot of the car. And each time somebody, the three times people tried to lift the car, he stood there and did nothing. So let's pray that we're not just observers, but we're participants. We're not spectators, but we're priests in service of God, anointing each other. So what I like to do, since this psalm is a picture of God's people at the temple, and they recognize the beauty of one another, the beauty of being having one common God, one purpose, I want us to pray. I just think it would be really powerful if we could pray together as a church. And Jesus said in John 13, verses 30 through 34, in that picture, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we don't love one another in the church, what are we inviting the world into? Amen. So I feel like it would really please God if we all prayed this morning as one church, that we would be an answer to Jesus' command to love one another. You know, when you put an amen at the end of a prayer, you are making a declaration of affirmation. You know, in the Bible, you see this amen, amen, and we close our prayers. That's saying, yes, I affirm that. That's a way of saying, I'm in strong agreement, God, with what was just written or what was just said. That's what an amen is. That's an end. And the Bible has many declarations of how Jesus wants us to love one another. And an amen is our saying, yes, God, yes. That's what amen means. And so really, when we say amen, we're saying yes, Jesus, to all the one another's, right? And so I want you to stand with me. I want you to stand with me in unity and pray with me. And the way we're going to do this is I'm going to read some of my, there's a lot of one another's in the scriptures, right? And so I want to read some of my favorites, and they're in the outline. If you want to take it home, you can grab an outline. But let's practice this idea of turning the one another's into a prayer by saying, yes, Jesus, at the end of each one. So let's try that, John 13, 34 through 35. So I will read the verse, and you say, what? You say, what?
Yes, Jesus.
All right. Good. Let's pray. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. "Let us hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourself." Romans 12, 16. "Let us live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." Oh, that one kind of dropped a little bit. Do you believe it? This is what unity looks like. If you're wondering how do I pray for this unity in the community, it's praying these one another's. Let's try another. Ephesians 4, 12 through 3. Let us with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even if you don't even believe in Jesus, right? You could say yes, Jesus, to these things because they are good. It's a picture of people truly loving each other, not destroying and tearing down, frightening each other to, and if they don't conform to something or their ways. It's like, whoa, even the world would be blessed by this. All right, let me just do five more. Ephesians 4:23, let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, let us encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. James 5:16, let us confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so the last one, and make this a shout with your heart and spirit. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, that's you. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Yes, Jesus. Amen. All right. What I like to do now as we enter into the worship is I would like to give you a chance to become anointed as a priest of God. And so you don't have to do this, but I would like, could you come up and the prayer team come up? And if you would like to be anointed symbolically, saying, yes, I want the anointing of the Spirit so that I may serve as a priest in God's service. I thought this would be kind of a fun thing to do. And we'll start with the worship team coming up. And we're just going to make, with the oil, a sign on your cross. And it smells really nice. Adriana got anointed at the office this week when she came to clean and just loved the smell. And so it's meant to be fragrant and pleasant. And it's also showing that we are all, every one of you, if you put your faith in Christ, can be anointed as a priest in God's service. And we'll start with the worship team. All right. And so bow your heads. And let me just pray. I'm going to just pray Paul's own blessing on you from chapter 15, verses 5-7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God, which you've just done, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.